Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. If you're using the Bibles at the back, these are the passages found on page 958. Please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
I think this. Actually, a great text for a Christmas sermon. I'll let you see if you can figure that out as we go through it. I'll come back to that notion at the end. But I'm guessing most of you, your first thought, if you didn't know this was the sermon coming up, I mean, you should have known, right? But if you didn't know or you just like forgot and you're hearing this and you're probably thinking, what? What is this about? You're wondering two things. One, if this means that Christian women today are supposed to wear a literal headscarf, or at least Christian married women, or at least during church services, right? That's the first question. Secondly, if not, or even if so, what's the underlying principle here? Like, what is this really saying about men and women? So, I mean, first, is this giving a kind of church dress code? You've got to figure that out. And then secondly, what's the point, really? Why? I thought I would just give you my conclusion up front so that you're not left wondering where I am going to land on this and trying to figure this out while I'm going through it. And then I'll try to walk you through the text and show you Paul's logic. So first question, is this the Sunday that IBC comes out and says that from now on, to come here, women will need to start wearing head coverings? No. I'll just say it up front. I don't think so. I don't think that that is the necessary application of this text for today. Why? It's not because I don't take the Bible seriously. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, enduring Word of God. I believe that with all my heart. I know it to be true. So we're not going to kind of just say, oh, that's, you know, that's Paul or that's what they thought. No, this has to be taken as 100% truth and submitted to as the very voice of God. So why don't I feel comfortable standing up here and binding everyone's conscience with a command for women to start wearing a piece of cloth on their heads. One reason is because it's not totally clear that that's what this text is even talking about. Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, literally in the Greek, that says having down from the head. It doesn't specify a piece of clothing. It just is having down from the head. And so, this could be referring to long hair rather than to some external covering like a veil or a shawl. I'm not saying it's for certain. I'm just saying it's debated. It's possible. And if you look down further at verses 14 and 15, you'll see that Paul is clearly talking about the length of hair there at the end of this section. And so perhaps that's what he actually has in mind throughout the whole section. He even says at the end of verse 15 that a woman's long hair is, quote, given to her as a covering. Her hair is her covering. And so maybe the covering that's being talked about here isn't cloth, but hair. I'm not sure. I'm not saying I know that for sure. I'm not saying I know that for sure. I'm just saying because it's unclear, it makes me hesitant to say that women must wear some kind of veil or headdress. It's not 100% clear that that's even what Paul is talking about in this text. Another reason why I'm unwilling to say that this is a mandate regarding headgear is that things like clothing are extremely culturally defined, aren't they? It's hard to know exactly what certain fashion choices communicated in Paul's day and how they might communicate something totally different in our day or in a different context. And it just seems odd to me. Not just taking this passage, just lifting it up out of context, but having gone through Corinthians and been in the flow of thought and in Paul's mind, it just seems like it would be odd that Paul would be locking us in to a precise prescription regarding something culturally defined, like dress, especially in a letter where he's just expressed a highly flexible and adaptable approach to culture. Right? You remember at the end of chapter 9 where he says, to these people I became like one of them, so I might win them. To those people I became like them. I become all things to all people, so I might win some. He's very culturally flexible. I don't think that he's now locking Christians in to one particular cultural expression from one era. Thirdly, based on Paul's heavy emphasis in this letter on Christian freedom and his cautioning against legalism, another reason why I'm hesitant to stipulate what people should or shouldn't wear and then have to get into kind of questions about length and how much of your hair can be showing for it to count as covered, and can you wear collared coverings or coverings with patterns on them? Does a hat count? When exactly does a hat to be worn? Like all these questions, and it seems to me that that gets into legalism land really quickly. And I think that the New Testament is more about principles than precise prescriptions on cultural matters like this. So, it's not entirely clear that this is about fabric in the first place. Clothing is a highly culturally conditioned expression, and Paul's allergic to legalism. And for those reasons, I don't feel like I can stand up here and require head coverings. All that being said, if someone's conscience compels her to wear a head covering of some kind, I would not try to stop her. I can't say it's unbiblical, right? Unless it's seen as her righteousness. That should be addressed. So there you go. I mean, if you want to tune out now, you've got your questions answered. You can. Don't recommend that. But that's my take after praying about this, reading a whole lot about it, studying the text. I'm just going to state that up front. Now, I'm not convinced that this is a timeless mandate for the absence or the presence of a certain kind of head garb. Hope those reasons make sense. So then the second question would be, so what is this about? Right? Like, can we just ignore it? I mean, why is this here? What's Paul getting at? Right? What is the underlying principle that is transcendent truth? He has something that he's concerned about. He has something that he's trying to address. And it's preserved in Scripture for us, too, for a reason. So Paul, he's not legalistic. We've seen that. We've also seen that he's not licentious. He's not like anything goes, you do you. You know, he has clear convictions about things. And he has a reason for what he's saying here. So what sin does he see creeping into the Corinthian church that we should also be aware of? I think that's the bigger question. So I don't think this is about dress code violations. It's deeper than that. What is it? It's ultimately about gender confusion. Paul is deeply concerned about a distortion of God's good design that androgenizes people. This passage very clearly teaches that men and women are equal. They're equal in value and worth and dignity. But it also very clearly teaches that men and women are not interchangeable. They are distinct in role and function. Men are to take responsibility. Women are to respond well to that. And these fundamental distinctions will show up in appearance. And so in short, what we're going to see today from this admittedly tricky text is just this. In the church, men and women should look different. In the church, men and women should look different. I think that's what we can boil down the principle to. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us? Help us to really come to your word and not have our minds 100% made up or try to read into it what we want it to say, but to be open to looking at it carefully and submitting to what you say. And help me right now to speak with compassion and with clarity, and pray that you would use this passage to strengthen this church, to help us to shine in our world, to shine the light of Christ, and to make him known. I ask for your help in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the where, the who, the why, and the what. Let's break it down that way. Where, who, why, what. First off, where is the setting that Paul is envisioning as he's addressing this topic of head coverings? Can you picture what he has in mind? Men and women should look different in the church. And he has primarily in mind here the church gathering, the worship service. 11 verse 2 marks a shift in the focus of this letter, right? It says now. Now, let me start to talk about something different. So Paul has been talking about how the members of the church were exercising their rights and liberties in the world, outside of the context of worship, right? Meat sacrifice to idols and lawsuits and how all these kinds of things. That's what he's been talking about lately. Here, Paul begins to talk about how the members of the church should exercise their rights and liberties within the church in the context of worship. This is a shift from the life of the church in the world to the life of the church in the church. And we're going to see this as we go into this next section. Chapters 11 through 14, Paul is addressing a number of issues in the life of the church. Today is head coverings. Next week will be the Lord's Supper. The week after that will be on spiritual gifts. We'll cover prophecy and tongues. We're going to cover orderly worship. So that's what we're getting into right now in this next section of 1 Corinthians. He's thinking about inside the church. That's going to become even clearer as we progress through chapters 11 to 14, but you can see it here that Paul, it seems that Paul is imagining a church worship service. That's the scene in these verses we're looking at today. Where do we see that? Well, in verses 4 and 5, he's describing two specific activities, praying and prophesying. Now, we know praying is something you can do privately, but it's also something you do publicly, right? Jason just led us in public prayer. Prophesying. Okay. If you'll allow us to punt that a little bit, we're going to cover what that actually is talking about. There's just too many controversial things already in this passage to deal with that now. We'll get to that a little bit later, but suffice it to say at this point that prophesying required an audience. It wasn't a private thing. And so it seems that Paul is envisioning a church service, perhaps even certain elements in the liturgy of a church service. Now, if Paul is talking about not wearing or wearing a particular piece of cloth on your head, then it would seem that it must be worn or not worn only during church, or maybe even only during certain activities in the church service, not all week long and when you're out in public. If he's talking about hair length in this section, he could be referring to a woman wearing her hair up at church. But that would start to have implications that spill over into one's life Monday through Saturday, because you can't grow long hair on Sunday morning as you're getting ready to go to church, I guess, unless you put on a wig or something, right? Now, if Paul is primarily getting at a principle that is put on display clearly in a gathering of the church, then it would have implications for Sunday and also implications for how you carried yourself consistently at home and at work the other days of the week. I think that's what Paul means. He's talking about a general comportment of Christians, the way they carry themselves, that will show up very obviously when they all come together in one place for corporate worship. But worship gatherings are not just a 1 hour a week religious ritual, right? They're visible expressions of who we are as a community 24/7. So our Lord's Day meetings should be demonstrations to the world, what's happening here, should be demonstrations to the world of what God's redeemed humanity looks like. And so when unbelievers would come in and observe us, it should be very obvious there is something different about us. And it's not just a show that we put on for an hour, right? It's who we are. And it's magnified when we come together. There's something different about us, even in the way that women and men engage and interact and honor the Lord. They should notice that we're not like a mosque. That should be pretty obvious from the moment you walk in the door. At a mosque, women aren't even allowed. There may be a separate place where another entrance for another room where men and women can gather, but they're quarantined from each other. In Islam, women are very often treated as kind of second-class citizens, quiet, covered up, so that you can only see their eyes in the strictest practice of it. That is not what Paul is envisioning here, is it? Notice that Paul assumes that women will be participating in the worship service. He assumes they'll be there. He assumes they'll be praying and prophesying out loud right along with the men. That's interesting, isn't it? And yet, they should be doing it in a distinct way. And so if a Muslim came into our service, he should notice right away that we are not a mosque. We're different than a mosque, but we're also different than the public high school or the public university down the street. It's different. Men and women here are observably distinguishable and joyfully complementary. And that can't just be a show that you put on for a religious service once a week. It must be the culmination of an all-of-life worldview. Okay, so that's the where. in the church most immediately, but with implications for all of life. Now, the who. Who is Paul talking about here? Maybe at first reading you don't know exactly why I'm making a point about this, but I hope you see that it's not as easy as you might at first think. The difficulty in determining the who comes from the fact that in the Greek, there are not different words for husband and wife than the words for man and woman. All right? So it's aner for man slash husband. It's gune for woman slash wife. How do you know if it's man or husband or woman or wife? The context has to determine. It's easier if there are possessive pronouns, right? Like his or hers, like his wife, her husband. It's his man would be, her man would be a husband. His woman would be a wife. That would be indicative, right? Here it's vague. It's vague. Is Paul talking about husbands and wives in particular, or is he talking about men and women in general? So, for example, look at verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. That's the ESV's interpretation of the verse. There's actually no possessive pronoun her in the original text. It literally reads, every aner's head is Christ, and the head of gune is aner. It's the same with every instance of man, woman, or wife in the rest of this section here. So, is Paul saying that every woman is to submit to every man? I think if you look at all of what Paul teaches, and even in other places, other letters, especially like Ephesians 5, I think he would say that there is a unique relationship of headship and submission, not between every man and every woman, but between a husband and a wife. So a single guy in this church is not the head of my wife, right? Like, Bennett's not Andrea's head. I am. So it seems that sometimes there, here in this passage, it may be appropriate to translate the words husband or wife, but not every time. So, for example, look at verse 12. Verse 12 can't be saying that husband is born of wife. That's weird, right? So, context has to control. It's not always clear. If Paul is merely talking about a piece of cloth, then we really want to know if he means for it to be worn by married women or all women. But if he's trying to get at a deeper principle, it becomes less important to parse out what applies to men and women in general, what applies for husbands and wives specifically. And I think what Paul's getting at is that there is a fundamental posture, demeanor, orientation, and presentation that is appropriate to men, and there's one that is appropriate to women. There's an essence of masculinity and femininity that should be observable in men and women in general. And then that makes it fitting that when a man and a woman get married, the man should be the head and the woman should be under his authority. It's not like men and women are just totally interchangeable and then suddenly there's some differentiation that must appear out of nowhere when two of them get married. All right. So, there's a lot here, and I'm summarizing and trying to simplify. In the church, that's where men and women, sometimes husbands and wives, but I think this is talking in general about men and women, should look different. That's the main point. Now, why? Why in the world is this even something we're talking about? Why should Christian men and women look different? Paul gives six reasons. Six reasons why. All right. We're going to start walking through the text verse by verse now, okay? The first argument is an argument from tradition. Why? because of tradition, Paul says. He begins, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So the Bible's not anti-tradition, right? It just trumps tradition. The Bible is over tradition. Tradition is fallible. Traditions can develop over time and deviate from truth. So tradition, in the best form, is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is good. Traditionalism is something that can morph into and becomes very bad and legalistic. And so the Bible would say we shouldn't buck all traditions just because it's been done that way. We're going to, you know, do something totally different. But we should test all traditions against Scripture and not just do things because that's just what you do. You just go through the motions. You just kind of follow tradition. What does Paul have in mind here when he commends the Corinthian church for maintaining the traditions? Well, he's most likely referring to verbal instructions that he had given them previously when he was with them in person. Paul's way of doing things, passed on orally, carried weight, especially for those who were there, who heard it, who could remember what he said. The problem with oral traditions is that they can get compromised as they're passed on over time. Have you ever played the game of telephone? It's just exactly that, right? So Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, they place tradition at the same level, right on par with Scripture. That's highly problematic. That's a big problem. Praise God that we have objective, written revelation that documents and codifies the apostolic teaching that's necessary for us for all time. That we're not also kind of giving equal weight to some tradition that's been sort of supposedly passed down. That's what 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16 is for us. It's inscripturated tradition. But in it, we see there is a nod to the importance of tradition, always subjugated to Scripture, of course. Now, when it comes to female head coverings in worship and men not wearing hats in worship, it's not universal, but this has been a widespread practice down throughout church history until the last few hundred years. That's an argument in favor of taking this passage to be about literal head coverings and to be binding. It is how many people have taken it for a long time. But it's an argument from tradition. It can't be given no weight. It also can't be given absolute authority. Where I would lean in even more into the argument from tradition is to the underlying principle. The underlying principle, right? That men and women are to look different in the church. Traditional gender roles describe something that's even more widespread and universal until very, very recently. Throughout church history, the acknowledgement that men and women were distinct and that this was reflected in cultural expressions of appearance is hard to deny. The church has held to that. So throwing that out because of an anti-traditionalist streak would be unwise. All right, that's where Paul starts. He starts with tradition. It's not his strongest argument. It is an argument that has some weight. In verses 3 to 6, he appeals to theological rationale. So why? Well, because of tradition, but more importantly, because of theology. To the way that God himself operates. Now this gets us into something profound. I want you to understand, Paul says, that the head of every man is Christ. Pause right there. Let that sink in. No man is above authority. Right? That is not what this would be saying. Men are not above authority themselves. They must submit to Christ. That's an important point. Then he says, the head of a wife is her husband. And here I think translating the words as wife and husband makes the best sense. This doesn't mean that wives don't have to or get to submit to Christ too. It just means that there is an ordered relationship of authority between a husband and wife. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5:22. He said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is how you submit to the Lord. Submitting to your husband is part of your submission to the Lord if you're married. And then catch this. Paul adds, and the head of every, and the head of Christ is God. That's where this gets profoundly theological. Ontologically, that is, in the essence of their being, the Father and the Son are completely equal. He's begotten, not made. He's of the same substance, right? All this Nicene stuff that we just confessed. They're completely equal. They're unified in their will. They're of the same substance. But in what theologians call the economic Trinity, that is the way that the triune God works in human history, there is an ordered relationship. There is. God the Father initiates and sends the Son to take on human flesh. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, submits to the Father in every respect, honoring Him, obeying His commands. So total equality, no denigration of Christ in the least, but God the Father is His head. Now Paul says that is analogical. That provides us with an analogy of how a husband and a wife can be equal in substance. They share the same humanity. There's no superiority or inferiority. But there is, at the same time, a distinction in role and function. The husband is the head. You follow the theological argument? The husband has the position of head over his wife, but he's not ontologically better than her. What Paul's saying here is that you cannot say that people have to be identical in role to be equal in dignity. You just can't say that. Look at God. That's what he says. The economic Trinity disproves that because Jesus is equal in deity to the Father and shares the same worth but executes a distinct role. That's his argument. Those are the theological underpinnings rooted in the operations of God himself. Verses 4 and 6, or 4 through 6, give the practical outworkings. Stick with it, okay? Try. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That is, brings shame on Christ. How exactly? How would that do that? It's not entirely clear. I read some people who said that, you know, pagan practices at the time called for men to pull their togas over their head when they went into the idols' temples, and that's how they worshiped, and Paul is not wanting Christians to imitate pagan practices that would dishonor Christ. Others said that men wearing long hair at that time signaled homosexuality. I can't say for sure, but what can be said is this, that any outward display by a man that indicated an abdication of his role as the man to submit to Christ and to lead his wife and love her dishonored Christ. He doesn't want Christians to do that. Men should look the part of the man as God designed him to be. And women should not play the part of a man. Verse 5. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And guys, I mean, this is heavy stuff and I'm leaving out lots of things. I mean, every phrase in this passage has about 15 different possible interpretations, okay? But I hope we're getting the sense, because it's not unintelligible. Some commentators said that married women in that culture wore head coverings as a sign of submission to their husbands, and Paul's warning against the kind of Christian feminism that takes freedom too far and flouts that convention. I read others who said that what's in mind here is that the women are sort of like letting their hair down, kind of letting it down in that culture, instead of wrapping it up in a bun, having it up on top. It was a way of saying that she was loose morally, that she was available. That would definitely bring dishonor to her husband. Again, I don't think that we can figure out the cultural background with absolute certainty. There are a lot of other possibilities as to what this was signaling, but I think the point's still very clear. Women should signal that they are women and that they are committed to their husbands, And they're not in competition with their husbands. That's clear. Insisting on going bareheaded or letting her hair hang down seductively, Paul says, is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Okay, so in the church, men and women should look different. Why? Because of tradition, because of theology, and the next reason is because of creation. Because of the way God made humanity in the very beginning. Starting in verse 7, we read, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." What's he have in mind here? This is he's clearly alluding back to the Genesis account of creation, right? Paul's very fond of this argument. He uses it in 1 Timothy 2. He's saying that there's something significant to the way that God created men and women in the beginning that established an ordered equality. Equality, they're both made in God's image. Ordered, man was made first, woman was made from man to be his helper. Now some people would say, "Ah, I got you, Paul. You don't know what you're talking about. Men and women are both made in the image of God." And Paul knows that. He knows that. He agrees. Notice that he doesn't say man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the image and glory of man. He doesn't say image in the second part of the sentence. He knows they're both made in the image of God. Woman is made in the image of God too, but in the Genesis account, it's clear that Adam is given a responsibility as the head of the human race, and Eve is made to come alongside him and be his helper, to support him in his role. It's not denigrating. God's our helper, right? But she was formed second, and she was formed from Adam, and that's significant, Paul says. Therefore, her role was to bring honor to her husband. Not to resent him, not to fight him, not to try to tear him down, but to come alongside and help and to bolster and to encourage and support and want him to succeed in his mission to bring glory to God. It's beautiful, actually. It's a beautiful design. It's broken, messed up, screwed up by the fall and sin. Nobody's seen it done perfectly. But we are able in the church, as the redeemed people of God, to come back to that, to aspire to that, to start to approximate that. We bring glory to God as males or females, as we were created, not as androgynous hybrids who seek to hide or deny our gender. That's how one person put it. Okay, so Paul cites tradition, theology, the creation order, as reasons for why in the church men and women are to look different. The next reason he gives is not something that you probably have ever thought about. We don't normally think of it, but it's really interesting to think about. Paul says that in the church, men and women should look different because of angelic observers. Now, there's a lot in this passage that's weird, right? It's actually kind of cool, actually. Look at verse 10. He says, "That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now, first part of that verse, the ESV supplies the word symbol. It's not in the original, although that very well might be what's meant. There's other possible interpretations of what it could mean. But I think symbol is a good one. There's some way of symbolically indicating that a wife is not trying to usurp her husband, or a woman is not trying to eradicate any hints of any kind of patriarchy. But look at the peculiar last phrase. "Because of the angels." What does that mean? And again, 50,000 possible interpretations, right? Some people have said that these angels are actually human messengers that Paul has sent to go check in on them and watch them and observe them. It's not the normal way that angels used. Some have said this might be like foreseeing a possible repeat of Genesis chapter 6, where fallen angels are looking in and they see these good-looking women and they're tempted to take human form and have sex with them. Genesis 6 is weird. It's probably not that. It's just, normally this refers to angels, these spiritual beings that have remained faithful to the God. They are in his presence. They do his bidding. And they are eagerly watching as salvation history plays out. That's what this passage says. We should assume that angels refers to this class of spiritual beings. They surround and serve God in the heavenly realm. They do what he asks them to do, and then they sit back and they watch. How's this gonna play out? They have great anticipation. They're fascinated of this world from their vantage point. They have like bleacher seats, kind of looking down on this world as it plays out. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that angels long to look into the gospel. It's just fascinating to them. And Ephesians 3:10, there Paul tells us that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the church is this beautiful thing that God is making, and the angels are like, oh, wow. They're watching in. They're watching us right now. Isn't that? They haven't seen the end of the movie already. I mean, they know it has a happy ending, but they're watching it right with us, and it has lots of twists and turns. And Paul appeals to this, the presence of this angelic audience, when he calls the church in Corinth to live out of God's good design for gender. Gender, get this, is part of the fabric of God's plan for the ages. Right? Christ and the church. I mean, this is like the cosmic realities. It's all founded on gender distinction. So to obscure gender distinction is a great mistake. It's like thoroughly screwing up a dress rehearsal when there's like dignitaries in the box watching. All right. The fifth reason why is because of nature. Paul makes an appeal to natural law. It's very similar to his appeal to the creation story, but it's a little different. And he kind of already argued this way at the end of verse 6. When he talks about how it's just disgraceful for a woman to have a buzz cut, right? But he makes this line of reasoning obvious in verses 11 to 15. But before making an argument against male-female indistinguishability, he makes an argument from nature for male-female interdependence. And this is really important. It's really cool that he does this. It's actually quite a forceful statement that prevents any of this talk about headship and being made first, right? It prevents any of that from turning into misogyny and chauvinism. He wants to nip that in the bud. You see what he does here in verses 11 and 12? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. So Paul's saying, yes, Adam was created first, Eve was made from Adam, and not vice versa. And so there's a male headship baked into the world. But don't forget, ever since then, every man comes into this world through a woman. So women are absolutely indispensable. That's what Paul's saying. They can't be discarded. They're not worth. They're like the key part of this. No man can say he does not need women. No man would exist without them. What a beautiful thing that he says here. Men and women are not at odds. They're equally necessary parts of a whole beautiful picture. A great drama. And then don't you just love how Paul tacks on, and all things are from God, right? God is the ultimate giver of life and breath and everything good. He's the truly indispensable one. sovereignly ruling over the whole thing. He's the writer of the script. He's the painter of the picture. All right, now, in verses 13 to 15, Paul gets back to arguing that men and women should look different. And he makes the argument from nature. He looks at nature, the way things are, just kind of the givenness of the world as made by God, and he makes observations. He says, he calls us to make observations. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. It's that phrase there. Does not nature itself teach you? Paul seems to think that there's something in the way that men and women are made that teaches us a lesson. This is an argument he does out of place. Romans 1, nature. There is something that we can look at the way things are and make deductions. Now, again, like tradition, it's a little tenuous. Arguments from nature, especially when they're not explicitly restated in Scripture, they're harder to make. We might look at Paul's argument here and have some questions. But just zoom out and just think about it. I mean, there are biological, physiological differences between men and women in general that points us in the direction of heterosexuality and male headship, from the shape of anatomy to median height and strength markers and differences there, to hormonal differences and their effects, and on and on and on. These differences are to be leaned into and accentuated, not blurred and hidden. And Paul seems to think that hair length is part of this. Now, again, this is kind of out a little bit on a limb, but I was just thinking about this. I mean, men, almost exclusively, are the ones who deal with baldness, right? That's why they call it male pattern baldness, right? And it's not that rare, especially as time goes on. I was in a meeting with a bunch of pastors a week from yesterday, and I'm sitting on one side, and pastors are coming in, they're sitting on the other side, and this guy, totally bald. This guy, totally bald. This guy, totally bald. Another guy walks in who has a head of hair, and he sits right here. But then right behind him, another guy walks in who's totally bald. And I was just thinking to myself, wouldn't that be hilarious if they were all sitting together and the glare from their heads is just blinding me? Why is that? I mean, have you ever seen a woman with a shiny, bald head? It's just, again, argument from nature, interesting, might mean something. Now, for a woman to have long hair is considered in almost all cultures to be an aspect of beauty. Yes, there are exceptions, right? Okay, there are exceptions. There are some classes of male warriors that were known for long hair, the Spartans, the Vikings. You might say Samson in the Old Testament, right? Oh, there's a guy with long hair. Yeah, okay. He was a famous biblical figure known for long hair. Why? Because he was a Nazirite. Nazirite was a vow you took, usually for a specific time, to not cut your hair for some spiritual kind of purpose. He was a very unique Nazirite because he was a Nazirite from birth for his whole life. That's how he was supposed to live. That wasn't normal. But even there, with the Nazirite vow, the exception proves the rule. Right? It wasn't normal for men to have long hair. It's generally understood across cultures that men have shorter hair than women. It's a natural way of displaying gendered distinction. All right. God says in this section of Scripture that in the church, men and women should look different. Why? Number one, because of tradition. Number two, because of theology. Number three, because of creation. Number four, because of angelic observers. Number five, because of nature. And then finally, number six, because of universal practice, verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So finally, Paul says, I mean, if there's someone, if you want, someone wants to be real contrarian, you know, really kind of push at the boundaries against gender distinction, he or she should know that this isn't just something that he was saying to the Corinthian church because of some special reason there, but it wasn't something he said to other churches. No, Paul taught complementarianism in Corinth, and he taught it in Ephesus, and he taught it in Thessalonica, and he taught it in Derbe, and he taught it in Antioch, and he taught it in Philippi, and he taught it in Jerusalem, and he taught it in Rome. It's not a localized reality for certain places because of something particular about that place. And that's how a lot of people try to read some of these things. If we really knew what was going on in Ephesus, then that explains why he would say that for that place or something like that. And Paul says here, no. In every church, men and women should look different for reasons that transcend time and place and culture and go all the way back to the way that God designed things from the very beginning in creation to reflect something of his own Trinitarian operations and relations. So there's the where, the who, the why, six arguments for why. You're probably still having a lot of questions, especially about the what. Like, okay, so what exactly does this look like for us today? Fair question. What exactly does it mean for men and women to look different in 21st century Chicago? I think the principle is extremely clear, isn't it? Equal participation, observable differentiation. The what is going to be hard to nail down. We have to try to figure out how the creation order applies to our current cultural order. And I've already stated up front that I don't think this has to mean that women wear doilies on their heads. So what does it mean? What do we do with this? I try to be as specific as I can. It means that men dress and groom themselves in a manner that is culturally masculine and modest. Nobody should have to wonder about your gender or feel like you're trying to be edgy or you're working out some inner angst. Neither should they really notice your fashion at all. But your vibe should be traditional, responsible, respectable, man. I'm afraid I can't specify much more beyond that without becoming legalistic, but I think that's fairly good guidance. Women should likewise pick fashion and fix their hair in a way that is unequivocally feminine and not flashy. Your appearance should express a glad acceptance of your femininity that fits as a complementary counterpart to masculinity. It should come from a deep sense of security in your body as God made you and in your acceptance before God that's not seeking attention from men or trying to be one of them. Modesty, how do we define that? It's very hard. One possible way, I mean, it's not going to solve every problem, but one way I've heard it defined is, do my clothes cause people to look at my face? I think that's helpful. But modesty is notoriously hard to define. You can't measure it with a ruler. There's a rule of thumb. I do think that hair length still provides a generally culturally universal way of differentiating boys and girls. I have had five daughters. We let their hair grow out. We put bows in it. If I had boys, I'd kept their hair cut short and not put bows in it. But in short, whatever is a culturally appropriate way to say, I'm a man or I'm a woman, that's what you should do. in the church, men and women should look different. Different from each other, also different from the world. Not just I'm a man or I'm a woman. I'm a godly man. I'm a godly woman. I'm not a macho man. I'm not an angry man. I'm not self-absorbed man or some other worldly distinction of manhood. I'm a godly woman. I'm a content woman. I'm not sexually liberated, hear me roar, flauntingly female. A godly woman. Basically, here's where we get. Basically, the church should be a place where people can come and see the beauty of God's good design. A place where people are joyful in their given gender because they've been justified in Christ. Let that one sink in for a while. Joyful in your given gender because you're justified in Christ. You don't have to justify yourself by, I can do anything a man can do. You don't have to justify yourself by getting attention and being flamboyant. You can be secure in Jesus. And that'll show up in the way you dress. And the church should be a place where people are growing into that. Where they don't have to fight to carve out their identity because they're secure in their new one received by grace. The church should be a distinct place, an observable place where people see something that's not just superficial, but it's a reflection of a happy complementarity. Completely equal in worth and dignity and value, and completely okay with playing different parts in order to point to a grander story. One scholar commentating on this passage summarized things this way. He said, Christian women were to be worshiping side by side with the men of the community in a way that respected the proper decorum expected in the presence of God and his angelic attendants, such that the community's full attention was on the glory of God without being distracted by either human glory or shame. Right? We're a place where we're not focused on our rights. We're not focused on our righteousness. We are mesmerized by someone else. The epitome of noble manhood, Jesus Christ. We are gathered here today to worship him in humble submission, not make a fashion statement. And whether we are gathered or whether we're scattered out into the world as a church, we want to be a community. I'm going to say this clearly. We're those who are suffering from the effects of sin on this world. And we all are. Those of us who've been redeemed and brought in are being, it takes time. We're being changed over time. But we're going to be a place that's inviting, a place where people who maybe have been abused or abandoned by ungodly men, and that messes you up big time. A place where maybe you've been wounded by a domineering or a doormat mom, and that can really screw you up. A place where those who are confused, genuinely dysphoric about their gender and just struggling in various ways, we want to be a place where they can come in, be accepted, where they can meet happily married men and women and moms and dads who show hospitality. They can see single men who use their assertiveness for noble ends. They can see women who aren't trying to prove something and just exhibit the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And it can all be a tiny picture of the gospel and bring healing. Thanks for sticking with me on that. And you probably have a lot more questions, so I'm glad to talk more about some of those things. All right, can you see how that's a Christmas sermon? Christmas is a story of angels bending near the earth to bring God's messages and step back and watch the unfolding of God's plan with wonder. Whoa. I mean, the angels are all over the story, right? It's the story about a noble man named Joseph who listened to God and led his family. It's also a story about a pious and truly pretty young woman named Mary. Isn't she amazing? Who submitted to God's will and played an indispensable role in the most feminine act of all, carrying a child and giving birth to a baby. She did not resent her role, but she said, "Behold, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." I love that. That's beautiful. And she's there in that story. But more than anything, it is ultimately the story about the Father sending the Son to take on flesh and to save us. And Jesus gladly, willingly accepting the assigned task, fully equal with God, but did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, made himself of nothing, took the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save us. That's how this is all working out, right? Like, you see it? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And we get to be a little part of that and participate in it and shine it to the world. What did he do at the cross? He purchased and provided for his bride. Beautiful. And the Lord's table is a preview of what the Bible talks about as the great marriage supper of the Lamb, this wedding feast that's coming at the end when we are with Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, he gives us